So Acts 1 and verse 1 says, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he had showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And, being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, Ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times, or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren." Let's pray. Dearly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that we have the freedom and the blessing to be able to gather around it today. And we just pray again that you would speak to us from your word. Just help us to understand what you desire for us, Lord, help that we may seek after you as you desire. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the last few weeks, we've been examining the various passages of Scripture which speak of the time immediately after Christ's resurrection up to his ascension into heaven. And we realize that there is a great deal of significance to the truth that Jesus conveys to his disciples during that time. Because essentially, he's helping to explain everything that happened of his death and resurrection. It was something that they weren't, even though he had told them it was going to happen, a lot of them didn't hear him or didn't understand him or didn't want to accept what he was saying at the time. And so when he did die, it was such a shock. But then when he was risen again, it was such a joy. And so he had to explain to them all these different things, why it was happening and the whole purpose behind it. As well, we realize that he is teaching them that based on what has just happened, what I have just accomplished through my death and resurrection, that now there's things for you as my disciples to do. He's essentially in many ways giving them their marching orders, that they were tasked now with spreading this message of Christ's death and resurrection to all the world, so that whosoever heard that gospel, that good news of salvation in Christ, and repented and believed on him in response to that message, would be saved. And we have Jesus in John, we looked at, of him explicitly stating to them that he was sending him as his disciples, as he had been sent by the Father. And in the Matthew and Mark accounts, we see him clearly command them that they're to go and to spread this message. But yet immediately after his ascension, where do we find the disciples? They're all together, but we don't find them going out and witnessing. Instead, they're in an upper room. seemingly shut in and shut off from the world around them. That at first glance, if we only took kind of the accounts in Matthew and Mark and John, and we took them only, and then we looked at what was happening, we would almost think, well, they were being disobedient, that they were tarrying when Jesus clearly told them to go. But the fact is, as we get the full picture from the Scriptures, we find that in this they were being fully obedient to what Jesus commanded them to do. And there are essentially five different passages which speak of this interlude between Christ's resurrection and his ascension. And each has significant details that the others do not. And so it's necessary for us, as we seek to faithfully follow the path Christ has set out for us, to notice these details. That we want, in all things, that we want to have a whole balanced outlook, a balanced theology of what we are to do, that we can't focus on one passage to the exclusion of the other, that they're all important, and we have to recognize that. And significantly, is in the two accounts that were put down on paper by Matt or by Luke, that we have a further command of the Lord that isn't expressed in the other accounts, which must not be overlooked by us if we seek to be used of God to impact our community in even a fraction of the way that he used the apostles to impact theirs. So let's just turn back briefly to the passage in Luke chapter 24. This is one on Easter. We read through it, just his resurrection and the proof that he gave of his resurrection to his disciples and the explanation that he gave, that thus it is written, verse 46, thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise again the third day, and repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And so that was his instructions, and in that way much of this really fits with what he speaks of in Matthew and he speaks of in Mark and even in John. But we realize that this is not where Christ's instructions to them end. And if you have one of the Bibles that has a red letter edition, you kind of see that. There's another verse in which he has yet something else to say to them. And we see that in verse 49, where he says, "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." That, we think of it, they had a great message that needed to be shared of what Christ had done. They were eyewitnesses of his resurrection, and as such they were uniquely qualified to deliver that message. And yet in order to do so, they needed to be endued with power from on high. And the word endued means the idea of being clothed or invested with. That they had to have this power upon them. They could not fulfill their mission to be his witnesses in their own strength or in their own wisdom. That they needed power from on high. That, and you think of it, based on just what their background was, that many of his disciples weren't even actually literate. And based on what we know of just kind of their personalities and the clashes in personalities they had with one another, they weren't necessarily on paper looking like ones that could be able to do this. But it's what he's trying to get to them is say, you need to have this power, and so you need to tarry at Jerusalem until you receive it. That it was critical that they tarry until that power of God came upon in their life. And so, in the last few verses of the Gospel of Luke, a quick summation is given. He led them out as far to Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. They worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. That We understand that Luke, in his gospel, his main focus is on the Lord Jesus Christ and on his ministry while on this earth. But yet we realize that as Christ's earthly ministry comes to an end, it is the ministry of the Lord's churches and of the Holy Spirit working through his churches that is just beginning. And so, while Luke gave only a few very significant details at the end of his gospel, we find when he begins the story anew in Acts chapter 1 that there's some significant overlap. And he expands more fully on some of the different details of what he gives in Luke chapter 24. And so we want to look at some of that this morning. And again, he's writing to Theophilus. We don't exactly know who this one is, but this person that Luke wanted to explain the truth to and share it with him. And obviously, there is some overlap, but as one takes up where the other left off, we do have this further information that reinforces what he's already spoken. And as it says in verse 3, Jesus showed himself alive to them by many infallible proofs. And we think of what was given in the Luke account of telling them to touch him, having them give him food to eat, that there are these many different things. And we find as well that he was with them 40 days, speaking to them things concerning the kingdom of God. But then in verse 4, we see these words, being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. And so, initially, based on what we've already looked at in terms of Mark chapter 16, verse 15, going into all the world and preach the gospel, and Mark chapter 28, or Matthew 28, which we refer to as the Great Commission, we have this great sense of, well, you need to go and preach the gospel to every creature. You need to go into the nations and teach them. And so this almost, in a way, seems a bit contradictory, where he says, no, I don't want you to leave Jerusalem. Not yet. You need to stay there and wait for the promise of the Father. And we think it's a contradiction, but we realize as we get further that it's not, that it's all important, it all meshes together. Yes, they were going to be being sent of him, and yes, they were to go to all the nations, but before they did that, and before they could do that, Christ commanded them to abide in Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father. That John the Baptist had baptized them with water, had been baptizing with water, and many of the disciples assembled here had been baptized by John. But John himself had testified that he was the forerunner of the one that was to come, that he was going to be baptizing with water, but the one that was to come, the Lord Jesus, was going to be baptizing with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And so thus, as Jesus spoke in verse 5, he says, for John truly baptized with water, but he shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. I'm sure many of them would have recalled these words and recognized that just as they had been immersed in and engulfed by the waters of baptism, so would they be immersed in and engulfed by the Holy Ghost. And now in verse 6, we see a reasonable question given by the disciples. When they therefore were coming together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And as Jewish people, knowing what was spoken of in the prophets of the Messiah, they naturally were focused on that thought of him liberating his people from Gentile oppression, establishing his kingdom anew that would never perish. And as Jesus triumphantly entered Jerusalem, that's kind of what their thought of what was going to happen, that he was coming in, he was fulfilling prophecy, he was going to establish the kingdom. But then, of course, he was crucified, and all hope for that seemed lost. But now he's been risen from the dead, and so they naturally assume, okay, well, that was just almost kind of a blip on the radar. He's just going to now do what the prophet spoke of. It's back to the original program. And based on what they knew, of course, that made a lot of sense. But unknown to them was that Christ was now going to unfold what we refer to as the mystery of his church. A mystery being something that really the Old Testament prophets never really understood was going to happen. They didn't realize it was part of God's whole plan all along, but that it's now coming to fruition. And so it was the idea that there were things that were to come that were to be fulfilled, but there was much more to come before all that occurred. And so Jesus says to him, says, it's not for you to know the times or the season which the Father hath put in his own power. And that's something that we recall those words in Matthew of Jesus saying much the same thing, of the day and hour knoweth no man. And it's not given to us to know that time of his return and the fulfillment of all his promises. And it will come in time, and we shall see how it's all going to be fulfilled. But that's not our focus, and it's not our concern. And we see in verse 8 what is to be our concern and our focus. And it says, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And we consider in the 14th to the 16th chapters of the Gospel of John, Jesus speaks a great deal concerning this promise of another comforter, of the Holy Ghost coming and being upon them, this Spirit of truth who would dwell within them and would be with them, that would guide them into all truth, who would teach them all things concerning himself. And as promised, the Holy Spirit was going to come upon them. And after that occurred, they would receive power. Now, as we looked at last week, the Greek language has two words for power, while the English language has only one. The first word the Greeks had for power was exousia, which is used in Matthew chapter 28:18, where it says, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. That's used there. And it's also used, actually, in verse 7, where it talks about the Father hath put in his own power. And that power has a sense of in terms of authority or right or jurisdiction. And so we think of it in that way. But the second word the Greeks had for power was dunamis. And that has the idea of, it's the same word from where we get dynamite or dynamo from. It speaks of something different. It's used in Luke 24:48 when it says being endued with power from on high. That's dunamis. And we see here in Acts chapter 1:8, it's the same word as well. And this word for power gives a sense of might or force or strength. And so this power from on high was going to come upon them, that they were going to be endued with it and clothed with it and immersed with it and engulfed by it. And with that empowerment, and based on that empowerment, they would be witnesses of him. They would be able to fulfill the Great Commission. And they would begin in Jerusalem, but then they would bring the good news to all Judea and to Samaria and eventually to the uttermost parts of the earth. And it's significant as well to note that the Greek word translated here as witnesses is martus, which we get the word martyr from. It gives the sense of that they would be witnesses of him, not merely just with their words, but also with their lives. And indeed, almost all of the 11 apostles gave their lives as a testimony of the truth of Christ's deity and his resurrection in fulfillment of Christ's words recorded here. And with this, these last words of the Lord Jesus, he was taken up into heaven. And we think about it, from what Jesus taught them both before his crucifixion and resurrection as recorded in John 14-16, and as well as what he must no doubt have been talking to them about in these 40 days afterwards, I think they would at least have had some sense of the necessity of him going away. But to see him go away before them in the way that he did would naturally have left them in awe. And as they so loved him, They would be sad to have seen him go and would have longed after him. And it was thus necessary for God to send a couple of angels to speak to them, to bring them back to earth, back to reality, and give them some perspective. And so in verse 11 we read, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." And so we have that confidence that Christ is going to return. That is a certainty. And he will come in like manner as when he ascended. Excuse me. And we consider that the disciples then, and we as his disciples now, we should be looking for and longing for his coming. But it is a sense that we're not simply to be standing around gazing in heaven, waiting for him to return. It's the thought that we're to occupy till he comes, that we have work to do, and we need to be focused on that. And so the disciples come down from the Mount of Olives. They enter again the city of Jerusalem, and it is the place where they would begin their ministry as the first church to testify of Christ's death and resurrection and of the great salvation that he's thus provided to all the world through that. But yet that ministry does not commence immediately. In obedience to their Lord's command, they gather together with all the others who are Christ's followers. And we find out further down that there are about 120 of them. But they all gather together and they wait and they tarry. And they pray in anticipation of the promise of the Father and the empowering of the Holy Spirit. As it says in verse 14, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren." And yes, of course, we do realize there are some other things that they occupied themselves with at this time, not the least of which being the selection of Matthias as the 12th apostle to fill the position vacated by Judas Iscariot. But from verse 14, we recognize what was their chief focus. They knew what the Lord had commanded them. They knew what he wanted them to do. And they knew what they needed more than anything else in order to be able to accomplish his will. And so they knelt together in prayer and supplication, beseeching their Heavenly Father to send his promise and fulfill his word and endue them with power from on high so that they could be his witnesses. Now we recognize that when the Bible states something, it's not simply providing random details that are of no real significance. And furthermore, we recognize that in their waiting for the promise of the Father, they were not just killing time. Rather, they were investing their time in the best way possible. And their actions as a church provide to us an example to be emulated, a pattern that we would seek to duplicate. Like them, we in the same way are sent and commissioned by our Lord Jesus Christ, that he's sending us out as laborers into his harvest. Yet for us to have any hope of true success in our endeavors, we know that we possess not the wisdom or the boldness or the strength to endure that is necessary. That we as well need to be endued from power from on high. That we need as God's people and as God's church to have that power. And it is as we join together in prayer, asking so that we may receive of that power. And we recognize, of course, that unlike the disciples spoken of here, we already have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. The Comforter has come. We're not waiting for that promise of the Father in that sense, because that promise is just something naturally that comes upon all of us upon the moment of our salvation. It talks about the Holy Spirit as being the earnest of our inheritance. And it's a sign of our being a child of the Lord. But we want to think that, for for any of us that does the Holy Spirit manifest His power in and through us in a tangible way? Do we possess the boldness to speak God's truth, regardless of how people might respond to it or to us? Do we have the words to speak, or do we, when we do have an opportunity, seem to just be stumbling over our words and not knowing what to say? Do our words have power? Do our lives have power before those around us? And we know what God wants us to do. But each of us, I think, would testify that we don't possess in ourselves the ability and power that we need to accomplish so great a task. Yet is our, and I want to, us to recognize this, it is really our acknowledging of that truth that leads us together to our knees in prayer. And it is when we recognize our weaknesses and our inability that God gives us His strength and His empowering. As God Himself declared to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, or 2 Corinthians chapter 12, rather, that He said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." That what He has is what we need. And as Paul learned, he says, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." And it's that thought that for us to seek to fulfill what Jesus would have us to do and what He speaks of us to do through the Great Commission and other texts, that it is an impossible task for us in our own strength. Even if we spent years honing our skills of oratory or salesmanship, it would not be anywhere near enough to affect this community, let alone the world, for Christ. We might seemingly convince a few, but we will bear little but if any fruit, and that we do bear may not be of true quality either. But yet we recognize that God has not and never will send out His people to set them up for failure. He wants us to succeed. He wants us to be fruitful. He wants us to make disciples, to baptize them, to instruct them in all things, so that then they can do the same. They can repeat the pattern from town to town, from generation to generation. For that to happen, we realize that we need His empowering. We need not only to be indwelt by the Spirit, but to be filled with His Spirit, to be clothed with and immersed in and engulfed by His power. And it's that same thought that we desire to go, we want to reach out, but yet there's still that idea that there's a time for waiting and tarrying and seeking God's power, His enabling, His guidance to enable us to fulfill what He would have us to do. That it's kind of the thing is that none of us really like the whole idea of waiting, that we're in a society where we want something, we want it right now. And that's that perspective that sometimes with you have different drive-thrus in times past where they've had a thing, well, if we don't get it to you in a certain amount of minutes, then it's going to be free, because they know that people don't like waiting. And but yet we're told at different times in the Scriptures that we're to wait on the Lord, and it's good to do that. And part of us thinks, well, does that mean God's late? Why do I have to wait on the Lord? And the fact is, God is never late. But the whole idea of it is if we're going forward and He's not with us, there's not really much point. It's kind of like if you're going to go on a vacation with your family and you were ready in the car but none of your family was ready, then yeah, you can go have a vacation with a family vacation, but it's not going to be much of a vacation without your family, right? That there needs to be the rest come along. And it's that idea with the Lord is that we need Him with us. We can't go on in our own strength, in our own power. It's kind of like you think of the children of Israel, of how God wanted them to go in the promised land, and they sent out the spies. The spies came back with the evil report, and they said, well, let's go back to Egypt. We can't make it to the promised land. And because of that, God said, well, you couldn't. You're going to wander in the wilderness, and you won't get to go in. But some of them, they said afterwards, well, we're sorry, we're going to obey now. And Moses said, go not up, the Lord is not among you. But yet a group of them, they said, well, we're going to go anyways. And then they found that they couldn't stand before their enemies, that they were defeated. But yet, as God did bless the next generation as they went forward, as they stepped in the promised land, the Lord would give them victory. And there's much in that we can learn from today, is that idea, is that how much we need Him to be with us, and that we have to wait, and we have to tarry, and we have to spend that time in prayer to seek His power. That we need to go out and be witnesses for Him. That's we would recognize as being a command of His, and we want to obey Him. We want to fulfill that in one way or another, however we're led or guided by Him. But we realize just as much it's that command for us to wait and to tarry and to seek Him in prayer. And we need to have that thought that we pray until that power comes to us. That we think of it, that there, as we look at the passage of how they continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, of how there is always a power in the unity of God's people. And there is always power in the unified prayer of God's people. And those 10 days that the 120 continued in prayer and supplication, it was not at all wasted time. They weren't just kind of doing something just to pass the time until Pentecost came. That they were investing themselves in prayer. They were continuing in that. And we could certainly make the argument that all that happened after this was predicated on what they were engaged in before. And so we want to think of it and just consider that. And we're going to look in this more next week in terms of what happened at Pentecost and dissecting it and figuring out different things from that. But we think of how they, as a church, spent 10 days together in prayer. And after that, they were given boldness and they're able to speak. And it says 3,000 souls heard the word, gladly received the word, were baptized, and were added to the church. That if that was to ever happen to us, I'm sure we would be overjoyed. But I think we would be overjoyed seeing even just a fraction of that occur. That if we had 1% of that, 30 people suddenly come to know the Lord as we shared the gospel with them. Or even 1/10 of 1%, to see 3 people in a day come to know the Lord, how much we would rejoice as a church for that. It would be a tremendous celebration that we would be thankful for in our present day. And we think of it that for any of that to happen, that we realize we need God's power working in us and through us. That, and for all that to happen, we need to be on our knees in prayer. And so as we consider this and we realize, as we seek to fulfill all that God has commanded us in terms of the Great Commission and everything else, we realize that of how much we need Him. That it isn't something where we can go out in our own strength and expect to bear any fruit. That we have to turn to Him in our neediness and just say, Lord, we need Your help. We need Your strength. We need Your guidance. We need to know the words to say. We need to know to whom You would have us to go specifically. And we realize that as we follow Him and as we seek Him, that He wants to give us that power that we need. And it may not be as such a big thing as what happened in Pentecost, but as we seek Him, And as we pray for that help in our weakness, who knows what God can do in time to come. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. And we just thank you that there's so much within it that can teach us and challenge us. And we just pray, Lord, that we come before you as needy people, Lord. We know that there are many around us that are lost and needing to come to know you as Savior. We know that sin has had a hold on many lives and caused great sadness and sorrow. And Lord, we just pray, Lord, you would help us to be faithful to your calling, to be a witness. But in that, Lord, we know that we need you. And so we just pray, Lord, you would teach us to pray, help us to seek your face, and just trust that as we do so, Lord, that you will give us the power and the enabling that we need to fulfill your will. Just guide us in the week to come, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's all stand. We'll turn